And today we will read about the love that Jesus has for his disciples and the love that he calls his disciples to have, even in the midst of Satan's efforts and human downfalls. And so if you have a Bible, please turn with me to John 13, and we'll start reading in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table, and Jesus said, at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread, and when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling them, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Amen. Lord, we turn to your word here this morning. I ask that our eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be opened, that our ears would be open to hear what you have for us in this morning. I pray that we would have softened hearts that are sensitive to the conviction you offer here in your passage this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the opening scenes of The Lion King, the Pride Lands are full of life under the loving reign of Mufasa the king. He leads with strength and with wisdom and love, and he teaches his son, Simba, that true leadership isn't necessarily about power, but it's about caring for others, protecting the weak, and keeping balance in the land. However, once Mufasa tragically dies saving Simba's life, and he's betrayed by Scar, Scar takes over control. He stands for everything in opposition to Mufasa's kingdom. And so Simba runs away. But he runs not just from the danger that's present in his life, but because he believes he's failed. He believes he's unworthy, and he forgets who he is and who his father was. For a time, he hides in a land of ease and distraction, but it only satisfies him for so long. And at his lowest point, Mufasa's voice finally breaks through and says, "You have forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. Remember who you are my son and the one true king." But this wasn't just a call to return home, it was ultimately a call to remain loyal, to sacrifice for the sake of others back home, Meanwhile, not relying on his own self and his own efforts, but to instead follow the path that his father had paved before him. And this story of the Lion King, it contains a shadow of the gospel and Christ's love for us. Because just like Simba was being called to follow in the way of his father, today in our passage, we are called to love like Jesus. Our main idea for this morning is Jesus calls believers to love how he loves. Jesus calls believers to love how he loves. Right? This is such a simple truth that a young child can remember it and appreciate it. And yet, it's such a profound reality that even the most mature believer in this room will never tire of finding new ways to apply this verse. And how exactly did Jesus love others? Well, our points for this morning are going to explain how he does so in our passage. So beginning with our first point this morning, let us consider that Christ-like love always remains loyal. So after Jesus has explained and displayed the servant-hearted nature of his role by washing the feet of the disciples, he now proclaims that what he has alluded to time and time again throughout the Gospel of John, the betrayal of one of his own disciples would now be commenced. And just like at the death of Lazarus, or in the consideration of his future sufferings, Jesus once again becomes troubled in spirit. And he announces, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." I mean, this is the type of announcement that immediately stops people in their tracks. Let's say you worked on the board of a successful company, and during one of your board meetings, you know, there's just chatter around, you're talking about different situations in the company, and then the board chair randomly blurts out, "Hey, someone in this room plans to kill me and transfer all the money from the company into their account." Well, on the one hand, there would be like a deafening silence, and people would start looking around the room with accusations and such. But you'd also be pretty impressed, right, that the chairman knows this before it has even happened. Well, how much more would the disciples' situation here be deepened by the fact that they believed Jesus was the Messiah? They were living life with him. They saw his miracles. They were beginning to see that he actually truly was God. And yet, one among them would betray him. So naturally, they start looking around the room, and I imagine it's one of those moments where they're factoring the probability of it being their best friend in the room. And maybe they're even like afraid that maybe, is he talking about me? And so this is happening, and I just love how realistically John paints the scene here. Because Peter, who's probably put his foot in his mouth too many times already that night, he motions to the beloved disciple John, and he asks him to do his bidding. He's like, "Hey, ask him who it is, what he means." And Jesus responds in verse 26, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So the host of a feast in this culture would often dip into a bowl and pull out a particularly tasty bit of peace and hand it to somebody else. And this usually signaled like a marker of blessing, honor, love. And so in doing this, Jesus is showing, even in his exposing of the betrayal of Judas, that he still loved him to the end. And notice, John does not write that Jesus loved the disciples to the end only once Judas has left the room. No, that statement is made while he is still present among the 12. And this really goes to show the depth and the unconditional nature of Christ's love for us. I mean, could you imagine standing in a room with someone who was moments away from stabbing you in the back, and yet you love them just the same? Jesus remains loyal to love individuals, even when they show no love or loyalty back. That's because true love like Christ's always remains loyal. He shows no anger, no regret, no violence toward the evil in his presence, even as he is exposed. And that's really good news for us today, you guys, because we witness the lengths of Jesus' love here for us. That even in the midst of our sins, when we're committing them, that Jesus does not disown us or quit loving us. Even when we're walking in disobedience to him, that he's reaching out in love for us to be reconciled to him. And yet, although Jesus extends an olive branch to Judas, his choice is already made. And we see in verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" So Judas, he receives the gesture, but he rejects the love in which it is given. Instead of softening him and moving him to repentance, the action, it cements his hard-heartedness. And so for obvious reasons, as we read a verse like this, it can be troubling, right? Satan overcoming and controlling Judas in this type of way, it should make us pause and ask, well, what does this mean for us? What does it say about disobedience? What does it communicate about the work of the devil? And first, I believe it communicates the reality and the seriousness of the spiritual world that we live in. Right? Human sinfulness is already evil, but influenced with the help from demonic forces, it can even be more vile. And here, Satan so became in control of Judas's personality and will that it was as if he was a puppet on the devil's strings. And so, Satan's possession over Judas in this act of treason is true. But it's also true that Judas's loyalty to Christ was already severed well before his betrayal had been finalized. We read last week in John 13:2 that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. But this is not without the decision to obey that. It's possible for us to so harden our hearts against the Lord that the remaining course of our life becomes set. This doesn't not mean that God can't rescue those who are far off. That's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that when he extends his hand and we become so used to denying him and hardening our heart toward him that we simply will never do anything else. And so if any of you in this room today is hard-hearted toward the love and the loyalty Jesus has for you, pray first that your heart may be softened in order to receive what he has to offer. And while this may have been a shock to the disciples, it was not to Jesus, because Jesus knows those who are his. He also knows those who are not his. John 6, verse 64 says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And throughout his gospel, John has been telling us over and over and over again, he keeps sneaking it in different passages, right? That Jesus knew his followers. He knew the heart of man. He knew who would betray him. And while it's such an encouragement to us who are in Christ to know that we belong to him, and not only that we know, but that he knows that we're his, it becomes difficult when the loyalty of those around us begins to shift from Jesus to something else. I've had dear friends from Bible college reject Christ after studying about him. I've seen family members grow up and discard his message quickly. And likely every single person in this room has had someone that they know and that they love walk away from him. And sometimes, you know, that is for a period of time, or sometimes it is indefinite. And that's one of the hardest parts of it all, that we don't have the mind of Christ. Right? We can't truly see where individuals are going to end up in the end. But we can be comforted by the reality that Jesus knows those who are his. And in the meantime, we can reach out to them. We could speak truth into their life, and most importantly, we can pray for their heart. Parents in the room, the best thing that you can be doing for your kids is praying for a softened heart and a sensitive conscience in their life. Right? Yeah, certainly teach them about Jesus, the gospel, instruct them in all of their ways. Do these things. But unless that gospel seed lands on fertile ground in their heart, individuals cannot and will not be saved and transformed. And when we start to pray like that, it does such a good thing for our souls because we shift to becoming more reliant on the work of the Holy Spirit, on the work of God, and not only our own efforts. And we can have peace knowing that Jesus who knows those who are his. Verse 28 and 29 go on to say, "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, but buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor." Now, this reaction, it's puzzling because Jesus has just made it so clear. It's like as if I grab this microphone and I say, "Hey, the person who I give this microphone to this morning is seeking to betray me. And after I hand it to one of you here in the front row, everyone else sees that person go out, and they wonder, hey, I wonder if they're going to go run a couple of errands," right? That's how the text reads. No one at the table knew why he said this. How do we explain a reaction like that? Well, some scholars, they mention that the disciples are stunned because they are still blind to see what is about to happen, right? Jesus hasn't opened their eyes to the fullness of this truth. And while I do believe that's part of what is happening here, I think that the answer also rests in how Jesus loved and treated Judas. Right? Despite his foreknowledge of what would happen, Jesus loved Judas so well that the disciples had no reason to even suspect he would be a traitor, not missing any opportunity to show him the same love as the others. So if Jesus loved Judas to the end, then he can surely love you no matter how much you have messed up and no matter how unloyal you have been to Christ in the past. But do not, like Judas, harden your heart toward him. Repent and move forward with the confidence that God loves you. Well, as Judas goes into the night, it signals the darkness that has fallen upon him and foreshadows the darkness that is to come from his decision. But once he departs, Jesus begins to describe another dimension of his love, bringing us to our second point for this morning. Christ-like love always resembles sacrifice. So as soon as Judas leaves, Jesus knows that he has just pushed over the first domino that would ultimately result in his crucifixion. What is about to begin will not be finished until Jesus breathes his last breath. If you've ever watched movies like Back to the Future or Avengers Endgame, right? The characters in these movies, they all travel back in time. And they're concerned about the timeline, and so they're scrambling to get things into the perfect order in the timeline so that the best possible reality would result. This frantic behavior is not so with Jesus. Because although there is a great evil that is about to fall on him, he knows the Father has so ordained everything perfectly so as to willingly accept his fate. This is because, as Jesus has already said in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus was in complete control of the situation. No scrambling around was needed to force these things into place. And yet, Jesus would provide the best possible reality for all of humanity in the process. And this is why, as soon as Judas has gone out, Jesus says it like this. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So Jesus speaks of his glorification as something happening through the cross and not apart from it. His being lifted up at his crucifixion is not merely shameful, but it was his ultimate glorification, because it is the place where God's plan and his love and his justice all meet. And Jesus' ultimate glorified state was prophesied long ago by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, verse 3, he says, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" This passage anticipated the faithful servant of Israel, Jesus, whose obedient mission glorifies the Lord. This just goes to show you how far above us are God's ways. If we had to pick a moment when we felt most glorified or most celebrated, right, you might say it was a sports game that you had back in the day where you played really great and there was celebration all around. Or you might say it was on your wedding day where people were gathered around to celebrate your marriage, or perhaps the birth of a child. These types of things would flood into our minds. But how many of us would think about our moment of glory as the moment when we were most despised, most hated, most abandoned, and most rejected by those even closest to us? Well, Jesus does. And this is all because he knew that, hey, maybe not immediately, or maybe not in that moment, but eventually people would come to recognize who he is and what he had done for them. D.A. Carson says, "The supreme moment of divine self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame on the cross." This is sacrificial love, in a fuller view of his love for us. When we say, "I love you," to our families, we expect to hear an immediate return of that love back to us. But that's not what Jesus does. But Jesus' love is sacrificial, and when he says he loves us, he doesn't expect a return at all. This is what our own sacrificial love should resemble. It's not instantaneous appreciation, loving others when it's convenient for us, but Christ-like love always resembles sacrifice. It's holding out to others the same type of love that Jesus has shown to us without any expectations. And in fact, Jesus commands his followers to love in this exact way. That's what he says next in verse 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So three times there we're told to love each other in those verses. This is the new commandment that Jesus gives, and it would become one of the most fundamental stipulations of our Christian faith. But what's interesting about this command is it's not entirely new, right? Actually, God commands Israel to love others. It's a primary example of this would be Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So notice, here in Leviticus, God calls people to love others on the basis of their reverence and their obedience to him. So the newness of this new commandment is actually found in the specific model to which our love for others is measured. Jesus says, "Just as I have loved you, you must love others." You see, God does not call us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. He calls us to it on the basis of his son's perfect obedience and his perfect love. Many of us will likely shout loud advice to professional football players later today, right? We'll say things like, "Come on, catch the ball." We'll make remarks on the play calling. We'll have certain critiques for players and coaches and all of these different things. But at the end of the day, We will only be simple spectators in comfort, snacking on our couches, while top athletes in America are the ones performing on the screen, right? We cannot do what they do. And God doesn't give commandments or critiques like this. No, he enters the arena of humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, and he obediently carries out perfection, not just in action, though, but in his thoughts, in his words, in the way that his heart is towards others. And it's only once he has been killed for doing so that he then calls us to follow in his steps. Not to just love people according to our own interpretation of love, but according to Christ's demonstration of love. Jesus calls believers to love how he loves, in this way, with sacrifice. And it's put forth as a commandment, not only because we should want to become more like Jesus and love how he loved, but also because by this all people will know that we are his disciples. It's a witness to onlookers. It's the fragrance that tells people who we are and whose we are. When we love like Jesus loved, we not only become the serving hands of Christ to the world, but the world begins to know him through us. However, we can't love others with Christ's love unless we have first received that love from him. Because once you know you are loved by Jesus, that becomes the fuel in which you can actually start to love other people. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this, but John does not use his own name when referring to himself in the gospel. Instead, for the first time, we read that he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And he's going to continue to use this title several more times throughout the rest of his gospel. This is obviously not because he was the only one that Jesus loved, though. And he is not, as some people joke, taking like a playful dig at the other disciples in his writing. It's instead because he was more aware than the others were of Christ's love for him. John was not loved more than the other disciples, but he knew he was loved more so than the others knew it. And so in the same way, our Lord desires each of us to boast in his love for us. Our closeness with Christ is dependent on our understanding of his love for us. And in turn, this stirs up a great love for him, which results in a sacrificial love for others. But there's one last dimension of Christ's love for us to consider in our passage this morning. That brings us to our third point. Christ-like love always resists self-reliance. Much like any well-seasoned teacher in this room can attest to, as soon as Jesus delivers a perfect, a clear, a weighty explanation of an important topic, the most natural question for any student to ask has nothing to do with what he just said. It was instead a comment that he's referred to much earlier. And so Peter's voice rings out as he asks, "Hey, Lord, where are you going?" I just love Peter's heart here because, you know, obviously the disciples won't fully know what Jesus means by all of this until they receive the clarity through the sign of the cross and the resurrection. And so Peter just fixates on what he can understand right now. And it's that his friend Jesus is leaving. He's going somewhere. And so Jesus patiently and gently responds to Peter with the same words. He says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." And then he adds, "But you will follow afterward." Growing up in the mountains of California, my family and I would regularly receive pretty decent amounts of snow during the winter. Actually, in the winter of 2023, the mountain received 109 inches of snow in a 7-day period. And I wasn't there for that one, so I was pretty glad. but when it would just pile up nonstop in that way, we would quickly be at the mercy of the snowplows to get us out. My little Saturn would not be able to push its way through the streets until I could actually just follow the path of the plows. And similarly here, Jesus is declaring that his life paves the way in order for Peter to follow in his tracks afterward. It is only by first relying on Jesus' efforts that we can be equipped to live and love like he did. So if we try it on our own, it will be as successful as a two-wheel drive sedan getting stuck in several feet of snow. And so we need to reject self-reliance in our life as a follower of Christ. Right? It's not going to do us any good. And in fact, that is what Peter has to learn next. We see in our last two verses for this morning that Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Peter's motives and his desires are in the right place, but he's lacking the power by which to accomplish this task. He needed to first receive Jesus' laying down of his life before he could then go and lay his life down for him. In order to die a martyr, Peter would need to see Jesus as more than a rabbi, more than a messiah or a miracle worker or even his Lord. Peter would need to see Jesus as his savior. If someone you revered, someone you trusted, respected, and they asked you to die for their sake, it's hard to say if you would be willing to or not in that situation, right? Similar to Peter, you'd likely have good intentions without the strength to really follow through on that. But how much more likely would you be compelled to die for someone who loved you and actually already died for you? Similarly, once Jesus becomes Peter's savior, he would be able not only to live for Christ as Lord, but to die for him as well, since he is his savior. Because he'd no longer be relying on his own strength to do so. Because through the cross, Peter would receive both the compelling reality of Jesus' love and the strength and power of the Holy Spirit in order to actually lay his life down for Jesus. There's one more thing that I want us to consider and address in our passage for this morning. What then is the difference between a betrayal and a denial? Sure, there's certainly similarities between Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. Both did so for personal benefit, right? Both were sin. But there are also significant differences. Judas's betrayal was the culmination of a prolonged, chosen lifestyle of sin. Meanwhile, Peter's act was totally out of character for him. We could say that Judas jumped into the opportunity of sin and chose it deliberately, while Peter stumbled into sin. And it was a temporary weakness of his flesh. And so, friends, all sin in our lives is bad. We know that. But the sin that is worse for you than the sin you stumble into is the sin that you are choosing. Is there an area of your life where a pattern of sin is emerging? What are the areas of your life that you are allowing and maybe even choosing to sin? Repent of those things today. How much better is it to be surprised by the ugly face of sin in our life than to expect it and welcome it in? And when you ask for forgiveness, know that you will be forgiven by a loving Savior who wants you to receive his love. His loyal and sacrificial love is available so that we do not have to be self-reliant. And once we have been well loved, we can then love others well. Consider these words before we sing them as we close. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind. It has no arrogance or pride. It seeks the good of others first. It keeps no record of wrong or hurt. It finds no joy in wickedness, but rejoices in the truth. Through it all, it will endure. Love will never fail. And that's the truth about Christ's love for you this morning. It is never going to fail for us. Let's pray and then sing about the love that we have in and through Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to just to heed these different warnings that we see here. We see a situation where those that are closest to you deny you, and those who are closest to you betray you. And Lord, I just pray that we would continue to love you, that this message of your love would not just be something that we show up and roll our eyes about because we've heard it, but Lord, it would be something that we experience and we feel anew. We receive your love here freshly for us today, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would soften our hearts to receive it, that you would do a work in our life so that way we can love you and we can receive your love and then we can love others well. And so, Lord, this is a commandment that we are unable to fully keep or perfectly keep, but I pray that we would progressively keep it more and more today and that we would display your love in our church body here at Christ Redeemer Church and then share that love with the world, Lord. Lord, we're in deep need of you today. We ask you for your help in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.